I want you to pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you for the wonders and mysteries contained within. And we ask, Lord, now as we delve into this passage, as we continue our time through the letter to Philippians, we ask, Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to us through it. Challenge us in our walk with you. Help us to change the things that we can change in our lives, and help us to bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the newspaper headline read, "Hallelujah, two jacks in one pulpit." A little church in the UK were looking for a new pastor, and there were two rival groups, both with their own candidate for the ministry. And in an act of craziness, on the same Sunday, they put both candidates in the pulpit. And in an act of further craziness, both of them spoke at the same time, one from one side of the pulpit, one from the other, trying to drown each other out. The congregation also sang two hymns, both at the same time, trying to drown out the other side. The Sunday morning service had become absolute bedlam. Now, you might laugh at this and think, that's a good Saturday Night Live, late night talk show skit. But this is an actual real headline that happened many years ago, with a real church fight behind it. And sadly, the church in the UK had become a laughingstock of its community, and its witness was tarnished because of the fight that was going on within the congregation. These same kind of fights and disputes can erupt in churches today, and you can see church growth through separation, unfortunately. What I mean by church growth is number of churches in a community. And it has the same detrimental effect on the church's witness in their community and upon unity in the church. The closing comments of the last chapter were finish off with an urging from Paul to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is urging the Philippians to live according to the grace and love that has been shown to them through the cross of Christ. And he's reminded them to stand firm in spite of opposing forces or opposing unbelievers and suffering conflict and that can come from outside of the church. But today Paul encourages them to stand firm and united in thought, word, and deed, so that there is no conflict that arises from within the congregation. And he reminds them to be gospel-centered again. And firstly, in the first two verses, we see that Paul gives four motivations for unity within the church. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So firstly, Paul is saying about the encouragement in Christ. He's reminding them or taking them back in time to when they first heard of the news of Jesus Christ. The time when they were reminded or told about their need for a Saviour and that Jesus is that Saviour. He says, "Remember the encouragement that you have in Christ Jesus. Think of the first time you heard of the good news of Christ's death on your behalf and for the sake of God's glory and how that made you feel. Be reminded of the encouragement that you all were all once dead in your sin and now have been made alive in Christ because of God's grace." What comes to mind when you think of encouragement in Christ, when you think of it? Is it encouraging? A good thing, a positive thing? Oh, that's better. Is it a positive thing when you think about the time when you submitted your life to Christ Jesus? Is it a positive thing when you think about the news of the fact that God's grace has shined upon your life, God's love has been shown through Jesus on the cross? Is that an encouraging thing? The second thing that Paul reminds us of is the comfort from love. The experience that the Philippians have of Christ's unconditional love for them. Christ Jesus gave his life for the Philippians as well as you and I, and he demonstrated his love on the cross for us. And this is the same kind of love that we sing about when we sing songs like "How Deep the Father's Love," "Let There Be Love," "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," among many other songs and hymns. And this is the unifying love that Paul speaks about. The love that God has for all of his creation and for humanity, but the love that he has for the Philippians specifically. Every child of God understands this love, the kind of love that brings security in who you are, but also peace with God. Thirdly, Paul reminds them of their participation in the Spirit. This word in the original languages, the word that's translated participation there, is also found in chapter 1, verse 5. And it's translated as partnership there. But this word, it's a strong theme that runs through this letter. This fellowship or participation or partnership in the Spirit is what we all have through Christ Jesus. The same Holy Spirit that resided in the Philippian church also now resides in you and I. The same Spirit resides in all believers throughout the world. And so there's these unifying themes or four things that Paul is reminding them of. And the fourth and last element of unity that Paul reminds them of is affection and sympathy. This is the love and mercy that came from Jesus and now passes through us to one another and also those within our community as well. Affection and sympathy flow through or out of the life of believers, of those who have experienced the affection and sympathy from Christ and from the church. And so Paul is tugging on the heartstrings of the Philippians and he's reminding them of the emotions and feelings, but also facts of being a child of God. What it looks like to be a child of God is these four things. There's encouragement in Christ, there's comfort from his love, there's participation in the Holy Spirit, and affection and sympathy that you have for one another. Now, what comes to mind when you think of your salvation experience? Are you, maybe it happened when you were 8 years old, 10 years old, 15 years old, maybe 28 years old. Are you reminded of the overwhelming feeling of the love of God? Are you overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Are you encouraged by the fact that you are forgiven? Are you reminded and encouraged by the affection and sympathy of the love of others that showed you your need for a Savior? Are you encouraged by the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? Now, Paul doesn't say that these things, if, as in what if, or possibilities. Paul's saying these things are yours. These things are realities, not if or possibilities. They are realities in the church, And therefore, to have unity because of that. To be of the same mind, to have the same attitude and outlook. And so because you have these things, Paul says in verse 3 to 4, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selfish ambition and conceit is a part of our world. It would seem that you can't get anywhere in modern day without a little bit of conceit. Conceit means to have excessive pride in oneself. I can't remember whether I put that up there or not. But to have excessive pride in oneself. Oscar Wilde was known for a little bit of conceit. And when he was going through customs one day, he was asked if he had anything to declare. And he said, only my genius. If that's not conceit, I don't know what is. Conceit is everywhere within our world. Selfish ambition is everywhere within our world, but it is an abomination in the church. To be seeking to advance yourself above everyone else, or to be having ambitions that are only yours, is an abomination in the church. Humility, on the other hand, means the quality of having a modest or low view of one's importance. Or another definition that C.S. Lewis gives us is that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And Paul goes further to say, thinking of others more. Humility wasn't often used in speech or writing and if it was, it was used in a derogatory way. And humility is not always a character trait that stands out in people today. It's not always a character trait that that employers would look for on a job description. But humility is an essential element to the Christian life. It is the opposite of pride. If you have selfish ambition and conceit on one hand, you have at polar opposites to the other, to those, you have humility on the other. Look at verse 3 again. You'll see that there are two negatives and they're followed by a positive encouragement. Firstly, he says about the selfish ambition and conceit, but a word of contrast introduces these words. But in humility, consider others more than yourself. Humility before God is a virtue every child of God needs. A spirit of pride and conceit or selfish ambition in human relations indicates a lack of humility before God. And so Paul is exhorting or encouraging the Philippians to consider others before themselves. Humility is one of those things that if you start to think that you have it all sorted out by saying, I am pretty humble, unfortunately, that's when you start sinking into pride. Paul explains to us how humility can be expressed. Instead of concentrating on ourselves, instead of concentrating on our own ambitions, instead of spruiking ourselves, each believer should be concerned for the interests of others in the household of faith more than their own. So he says, humility is not the act of ever looking out for yourself, but it is accompanied with the act of looking out for others more, or as well. And so a healthy church is one where people are cared for. A healthy church is one where people look out for the interests of others more than their own interests. A healthy church will withstand the onslaught of attacks from outside, of opposition and persecution and that sort of thing, but through humility, they will withstand the onslaught of tearing each other down from within. And then, and only then, will gospel-centered witness flow from the church. Let's move on to see how Paul shows us how the humility of Jesus is our ultimate example. Verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This passage is actually known as the self-humiliation of Christ Jesus. And some commentators say that this is the jewel of the letter to the Philippians. And I would agree with it. This is the ultimate example of what a Christian life is all about. Emptying ourselves and bringing glory to God. Laying our lives down. It's not about us, but about God, or Jesus, or the Holy Spirit. Now, given our natural bent to look out for number one, it's always been difficult for us to live this out. It's easy enough to hear about humility, but harder to put it into practice. To be others-centered is hard for us, but this is what we're called to do as children of God. If we want to be great, we must be the least among people, Jesus says. If we want to be great, we must serve others. We see this when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John's Gospel, and then months ago we did that. It took humility to have your feet washed and also to be able to wash someone else's feet. There are some other ways of growing in humility. Is that just the wind? Okay. Quite the gust. Some other ways of growing in humility is to give thanks to God often. By recognizing that everything comes from God, is a way to hinder pride growing in our lives and to stay humble. Thankfulness is a sign of a humble believer. And I encourage you this week to just think of one or two or three things to be thankful for in your life, and you will see humility grow in your life. Thank God for others, for what they mean to you. Thank God for the food on your plate or the car you drive or whatever it might be, or the people in your family. Secondly, another way to grow in humility is to confess your sins often. Confession is a reality check as it reminds us of who we are. We are sinners saved by God's grace alone. It stops conceit growing in our life when we recognize that we have failures. Now, Christian confession may not need to be overwhelming because the cross was sufficient for all of our forgiveness. But it is at the cross where we understand who we are and also the cost of our sin. It's at the cross that we understand that we are deeply, deeply loved by God. And when we confess our sins, we gain a deeper appreciation of grace and of the peace and security that comes from Jesus. Thirdly, don't worry about status. Don't try and connect with people within the church or even outside of the church to try and elevate yourself. Is this, asking yourself, is this person going to make me look good, or is this person going to help me get a good job, or having that house, is that going to make me look good? Don't try and elevate yourself, rather elevate others. When people are speaking at our funeral, what do we want them to say about us? About our values? Will they testify that humility was something that characterized our life? People who are humble and who elevate others rather than themselves inspire trust and confidence in those around them. And so humility is another key aspect, or is a key aspect to the Christian life. Fourthly, and I'm still not sure about this one, but to have a sense of humour will keep you humble. Laugh at yourself and at others, because if you don't laugh at yourself, others will laugh at you. But when we're able to laugh at ourselves, we more quickly swallow our pride. It diffuses situations. It means that we're not trying to keep up a facade of perfection or being perfect completely. And it means that we can more quickly admit we're wrong. It means we're more authentic or real. It means that we're in tune with grace. And it means that we're more in tune with other people that will have similar struggles to us as Christians. Lastly, listen to others and ask questions. Listening to others will show that we're willing to learn from them and that we want to learn from them, whether they're adults or children or whatever the person's background, Christian or not. When we feel listened to, we feel loved. And when we listen to others, it's a sign of us loving them and an acknowledgement that we can learn from them. It's also a recognition that God can use anyone in our life that He places in our life. But I encourage you this week, in light of all those five things, to take note of the times when you talk about yourself or say the letter I. When I have done this, or I am going to do that, or I am the best at being humble, or something like that. But above all things, Paul teaches us to follow the example of Christ. Think about this for a moment. Think back to verses 5 to 8. Think about Christ putting off his heavenly glory and humbling himself to take on human form. Now, he was always the Son of God, and I need to clarify this, but he was not always in human form. Jesus was not always constrained to a physical body, and he was not always constrained by time and place as we are. He was equal with God in every way, and he is the Son of God, 100% human, 100% God, and yet he humbled himself to be human. This is not where his humility stops. He humbled himself to take on the form of a human by being born as a baby, completely reliant on his mother and father at the time. But then he humbled himself further to the point of death. Not just any old death, not just death at a ripe old age, but death on a cross, Paul says. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient completely to the point of death. And not just any old death, but the worst kind. Death on a cross. The most painful, the most longest enduring, the most humiliating execution method that we as humans have ever come up with. Hung naked on a cross, writhing around in agony, bleeding from every part of your body, crying out in agony, struggling to breathe, like a big billboard on the side of the road for everyone to see. These words of Paul's to the Philippian church were meant to shock them. Jesus didn't just die, he died on a cross. The Philippians knew what crucifixion looked like. From a young age, no doubt they'd seen many of them carried out. They knew how humiliating it was. So if it's good enough for Jesus to humble himself to this extent for the sake of God's glory and for our benefit, then surely we can exhibit some humility in our lives as well. If it's good enough for Jesus to humble himself for the sake of God's glory, then it's good enough for us as well. If it's good enough for Jesus to be others-centered rather than himself, it's good enough for us as well. The result of Jesus' humility or self-humiliation is seen in verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the result of Jesus' self-humiliation is firstly that his name is elevated above every other name, and that's given to him by God the Father. Jesus has been given the name above all other names, so that even at the utterance in days to come, when people stand before God with judgment in mind, even at the utterance of his name, every knee will be forced to bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so his name is elevated. But all of this will be for the purpose of the glory of God the Father. You see that in the last few words of verse 11. The ultimate purpose of Christ's self-humiliation was not his own glory, yet that happened, but it was for the glory of God the Father. That is humility. Do we want our lives to be characterized as we were always trying to elevate our own name? We were always trying to tell others of how good we were, we are, or we can be. Or are we trying to elevate Christ's name in our lives? I encourage us to be all united under the name of Jesus because of the encouragement that we have through his death and resurrection, the comfort we have from his love shown to us and our sins forgiven and his Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the affection and sympathy that we can have for one another. And so let's humbly look out for one another rather than our own interests or wants, so that our witness as a church is not tarnished by inward conflict or lack of humility. Let's follow Christ's example in our lives of humility, that nothing is beneath us. Let's figuratively lay down our lives every day to demonstrate to the world around us the humility that comes from Christ Jesus, and for the ultimate purpose of bringing glory to God the Father. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for Christ's example of humility. We do thank you that he came, gave up his heavenly dwelling, his heavenly glory, and came in human form, laid down his life to the point of death, even death on a cross, ultimately to bring you glory. And Lord, may we reflect that in our lives. May our lives reflect the fact that we are seeking your glory above our own, seeking the care of others and the importance of others above our own. Help us to be humble. Help us to never be conceited or selfish in our ambitions. Help us, Lord, to care for one another and to care for those around us in our community. Help us to have a witness that is characterized by humility. We pray, Lord, that as we go from here, that these words would ring in our ears, that our lives would bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.